Good morning. I want to thank you all for having me. When I left home on Friday, we were simply coming down to visit with John and Donna. And well, here we are. I'm a little nervous this morning. John has been telling me about a little bit about some of the academia that is in this assembly. I flunked out of college twice. I went to socialize, not study. So with that in mind, we'd better pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee this morning for the person of Thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the privilege we've had once again to gather together with Thy people and remember Him. And thank You for the hope that it is one less time until we see His face. Bless Your word this morning as it is brought before our hearts and minds. May the Spirit of God speak to each one here, that we might know Thee just a little bit better than when we came. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I would open with the following statement. All service to God is a matter of glory, His or ours. Let me repeat that. All service to God is a matter of glory, His or ours. With that in mind, please turn with me, if you would, in the Old Testament to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, I'd like to read that whole chapter and then a few verses from the book of Haggai. I'll be reading from the King James. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them, because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening, burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Please underline that if that is your custom. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the permission which they had received from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month, on the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, And all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And they, but many of the priests, Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. We need to consider a little bit of background as we come into this third chapter of the book of Ezra. The children of Israel have been in captivity for 70 years in the country of Babylon, having been taken there by King Nebuchadnezzar. The reason for it was they had forsaken the Mosaic covenant as it regarded the land, and God allowed them to be taken captive. As I said, they had been there for 70 years, but not all of them. This group that came back was the first of three waves that returned from that captivity back to the land. Some of them were old men. These men would have seen the temple that they were sent back to rebuild in its former glory, which we'll read about in Haggai. They would have returned with that knowledge in mind. But we also read in this passage and that in Haggai that there were men 20 years and older who set forth in the work to lay the foundation of the temple. They would have been born in captivity in Babylon, and they would have never seen a temple in their entire lifetime at that point. Now, not only does he release them, Cyrus, king of Persia, for this task, but he gives to them everything in the way of materials that they will need in order to perform the commandment that God gave to Cyrus, king of Persia, to give charge to his people. The point that I would like us to consider out of this is the following. The Lord will never call us to do his work, but that he will not also provide us with everything necessary to perform it. Let me repeat that. The Lord will never call us to do his work, but that he will not also provide us with everything necessary to do that work. Now, I would like to point out a difference here between doing a work for the Lord and doing the work of the Lord. Have you ever known someone who has, with great enthusiasm, gone out to serve the Lord, perhaps somewhere across the waves? Or maybe just domestically in some place. And they're all excited, and their enthusiasm spills over to the people they come in contact with, and they go out. And in a very short time, having run into all kinds of obstacles and things that they perhaps were not anticipating, they get discouraged. And before too long, they return home broken and defeated. I would suggest to you that they went out to do a work for the Lord, and perhaps that they did not go out to do the work of the Lord. There's a difference. The difference would be Peter, we find in the Gospels, when he says, "I go fishing." versus the Lord when he says to Peter, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Peter went out on his own power, but he didn't bring in fish until he moved forward in the power of the Lord. For he said, nevertheless, at thy word, I'll cast my net on the other side. Caught a catch that was too much for the boats to hold. A difference between a work for the Lord and the work of the Lord. Now this first wave has returned to the land. The trip from Babylon to Jerusalem took them approximately 4 months. When we reach Ezra chapter 3, they've arrived back in their cities, we're told. And in verse 1 it says, they are gathered together to Jerusalem as one man. Now why does the scripture say as one man? What was the unifying factor that made them one man when they gathered together at Jerusalem? And I can tell you that it was not the purpose for which God had sent them back to the land. It was a different purpose. We read there that the unifying factor in verse 2 was the fact that they came together as one man, not to lay the foundation of the temple, but rather to build the brazen altar, or the altar of burnt sacrifice. We read in verse 2, the latter half, that they arose and built the altar of God to Israel, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. The altar that they were rebuilding would have been for the same purpose as the altar of burnt offering that we read of in Exodus 25 in the Old Testament tabernacle, so that they could offer the morning and the evening sacrifices upon that altar. They had been 70 years with no means of atonement for their sin. And that was the first thing they did when they came back to the land. Even though they feared the people, they went ahead and built this offering and began to offer. They offered these things out of the fear of the people, but they didn't stop there. It says that they also returned to keeping feasts and ordinances, and that's found in verses 4 and 5. They also kept, we're told, the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. Now, this was a good beginning that they started to do this once again. But it was not the only task they were assigned to do, as stated in verse 6, where we read this. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Although the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Now, if you go to the last couple of verses in the book of 2 Chronicles and the first couple of verses in Ezra chapter 1, they're just about identical. You will find there that Cyrus, the king of Persia, was commissioned by God to send his people back for one purpose: rebuild the temple. Why was that critical and important? Why was that important to God that that temple be rebuilt? Do you remember the very first dwelling place of God on the earth? It's found in Exodus chapter 25. And in verse 8, we're given the reason that God wanted that dwelling place built. He says, let them make a sanctuary unto me that I may what? Dwell among them. It was the desire of God's heart to dwell among his people, but as long as there was no temple, that was not going to happen. And all the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant would never suffice for God to dwell in the midst of his people. So then we come to verse 7. And in verse 7 we're told that they give money to the workers, food and drink and oil to the people of Tyre and Sidon, where they would get the cedars of Lebanon for the wood that was needed in constructing this temple, so that they could ship them down to Joppa and get them to the work site in Jerusalem. And in verse 8 through 10, they begin the work for which God sent them back to the land, the work of laying the foundation of the temple. And we're told not only do they begin it, but at least as far as the foundation is concerned, they complete the laying of it. It was done, as I've mentioned, by Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And then we're told when it was laid that the priests stood in their apparel. They got dressed up. They had trumpets. The sons of Asaph, they had cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David. They were really stuck on the law thing, weren't they? In verse 11, they all shouted with a great shout, and they praised because the foundation had been laid before their eyes. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. But we're also told in verse 12, in addition to this celebration and this great shout of joy, that many of the priests and heads of the fathers' houses, old men, wept at the completion of the foundation. They praised according to the ordinance of David, but they wept at the completion of God's will in at least the foundational portion of the new temple. These men, as I've pointed out, who rejoiced would have been, or who wept would have been young men when they were taken captive into Babylon. And 70 years later, they're now old men. These would have been men who had seen Solomon's temple in its former glory. And now they're coming to see the foundation for this new temple, and they weep for sorrow. The younger men who had never seen a temple in their lives had probably been told about it orally by the older men while they were down in Babylon. And now for the very first time they have the opportunity to see this temple of God that they had only dreamed about. And they rejoice with exceeding joy, we're told. And then we're told in verse 13 that the noise of both of these groups of people, one that shouted aloud for joy, one that wept aloud, that there was no discerning between the two noises. It was a mixed sound of joy and sorrow. And we're also told that it could be heard afar off. Remember the people of the countries that were around them that prompted them to build the altar in the first place because they feared them? They would have heard this mixed cry afar off. And I wondered what they would be thinking, having heard such a cry. And we actually have the answer to that in chapter 4. The first thing they did was they came and said, "Look, let us help you build, for we worship your God just as you do. Since the days of King Esarhaddon." What they didn't tell them was, well, he's one of many gods that we worship. They were idolaters. Fortunately, the Lord gave insight to the leaders of Israel, and they said, "No. We're going to build this house on our own. You're not going to build with us. God has commanded His people to build Him this temple." When that effort failed, the next thing they tried was very simple and straightforward. they tried to discourage the people and troubled them as they went about trying to build. We find that in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4. The point to be drawn out of this is with this great mixed cry of joy and sorrow, let's take a look at what happened. There was double-mindedness among the people of God, wasn't there? The old thought it was a terrible foundation. The young thought it was great. What happens when the people of God are double-minded? And it's very simple. When there is double-mindedness among the Lord's people as it regards the work of the Lord, first of all, the enemy knows it. And secondly, that is when God's people become the most vulnerable to attack from the enemy. Let me repeat that. When there is double-mindedness among the Lord's people as it regards the work of the Lord, that is the enemy knows it, and that is when God's people become the most vulnerable to attack from the enemy. So now we have before us the difficulty that the people of God were in. But how does he address it? How does he address the situation that they're in? Turn with me to the book of Haggai, chapter 2, please. Haggai chapter 2. Now this one I'm going to happen to read from New King James just because I don't have the Old King James in front of me for this portion. But he sends them the word of God. That is God's answer to the dilemma his people are in. He sends them his word. We'll read this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Please follow along as I read. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet, be now strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work." Why? Because the temple's going to be glorious when it's done? No. "Work because I am with you, just as I promised you when I led you out of Egypt. According to the word, verse 5, that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Now think about this for a moment. Many of these people had been in captivity for 70 years. They had no temple. But they had the Lord, didn't they? Yes, they did. So what's going on in their minds that causes this tremendous difference of opinion about this temple? And the key is this: they were focused on the wrong thing. They were focused on the wrong thing. Now let's see if we can understand that a little bit better. We'll finish the passage. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Now, the temple he's talking about in those last three verses is not the temple of Haggai's day, but it's a prophetic statement regarding the millennial temple that one day will be. And he's saying that the glory of this latter temple will be greater, and then he references back to the days of Solomon, than the former temple. Now, in between there, you have this temple in Haggai's day, or at least the foundation of it. Now, there's not a lot that you can tell about a structure by its foundation beyond the size of the footprint that it's going to be. It was obvious to these older Levites who had seen the temple in its former glory that there was no way, based on the size of this foundation, that it would ever come close to what they saw as the glory of Solomon's temple. And so they were pretty disappointed. But they were focused on the wrong thing. The younger men had never seen a temple. They had no point of comparison. And as they looked at this foundation, it was more than their wildest dreams. They thought it was the greatest thing since sliced bread, which they probably didn't have back then. But they were excited about it. They had built the altar of burnt sacrifice to offer sacrifices the morning and the evening, and they observed all the feasts. They seemed to be very excited about that, didn't they? Because they went right for it when they got back to Jerusalem as one man. But when it came to the foundation of the temple, there was double-mindedness, as we've mentioned. What happened to both groups of people, young and old alike, those who were joyous and those who were sorrowful? Well, I can tell you one thing that they forgot. They forgot the lessons of King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. In fact, I'll read that starting in verse 18. Samuel comes to Saul and he says, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul says to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and oxen, the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." In other words, what Saul is saying, look, if the Lord was not obeyed here, it's the people's fault. Who was it Saul brought back? Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And not only that, who was making the sacrifices when Samuel approached? It was Saul. Now, the Amalekites in the scripture are a type of the flesh. And Saul thought he was doing a great thing by bringing back the best that the Amalekites had. Beloved, I want to tell you this morning that the best of the flesh is still flesh in the eyes of God. And he's not pleased with it any more than he is with the worst of the flesh. For flesh is flesh. They were focused on the wrong thing. Saul was focused on sacrifices and keeping the covenant, right? But he wasn't focused on obedience to the voice of the Lord. When the children of Israel returned to the land, they focused right away on the burnt offerings and built that altar. But they had lost focus on being obedient to the Lord when it came to laying the foundation of His house, His temple. The older men were comparing the Temple of Solomon with this new temple foundation. It was smaller. There would be less gold. There would be less silver. Though not mentioned, probably less of the cedars of Lebanon, which, according to Haggai, may have already been used in building their own homes in chapter 1. But then the Lord encourages first the civil leader, Zerubbabel, then the religious leader, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and then all the people, and he tells them, be strong. He reminds them that he's with them. And as I've already mentioned, they were without a temple for 70 years, but they were not without the Lord. He reminds them, as we've mentioned, of the covenant that he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. And then he sends Haggai, the prophet, to deliver all of these words to them. Now, though Haggai's book is much further back in the canon than we find the book of Ezra, he was a prophet of God, raised up at this point in Israel's history to minister to a specific need that they had. And he did so by bringing them the Word of God. He brings it to them in two ways. As a prophet, you would expect him to speak prophetically, but there are a couple different kinds of prophetic utterance here. One is revealing of the future. We read that in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2, talking about the millennial temple. But the other is revealing of the present. The Word of God will always give us a look at ourselves when we look into it. Do you remember the laver in the Old Testament tabernacle? Did you know the priests were to go there before doing any kind of service within the tabernacle, any kind of service to God? Remember, I started out with all service to God is a matter of glory. There's a right way and a wrong way to go about the service of God. And the priest had to go to that laver, because if they did not, it was at the penalty of death. Twice mentioned that they die not. It's the only piece of furniture in that Old Testament tabernacle where there was no priestly service done at it. Did you know that? There was no priestly service done there. But when you would go there and they would ceremonially wash, we have there a picture of the washing of the water of the Word. And whenever we look into the Word of God, they would bend over and look into that water. They could see a reflection of themselves, couldn't they? When we look into the Word of God, it reveals not only Christ, reveals the kind of people we are as well. And by going to that laver, the priests were making a statement. Lord, we agree with you. We've defiled ourselves. Not gross sin, that's taken care of at the brazen altar, but unavoidable defilement. There's a right way to serve God, and there's a wrong way to serve God. We can't serve Him as dirty vessels. We must serve as clean vessels. And that means staying close to the laver of God's Word. So these people were getting a reflection of themselves in the prophecy of Haggai. For what does he say? He says, the Lord says through Haggai, he says, look, he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Now imagine this. Let's kind of bring that into updated language. He's saying, look, folks, the silver, I own that. That gold that you're so impressed with, that's mine too. It was mine in Solomon's temple. It'll be mine in this temple, and it will be mine in the millennial temple. I own it all. And as such, the silver and the gold are my servants. And you and I know from the New Testament that the servant is not greater than his master. And so what he's telling the people is, you've got your attention focused on the wrong point of focus. It's not the silver and the gold that makes the temple glorious. It's not the size of the footprint that makes the temple glorious. It wasn't that way in Solomon's day. It's not that way today, and it won't be that way in this latter temple. So what is it that makes the temple of God glorious? And he tells them, I will fill this temple with glory. And I will give in this place peace. And the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And the glory that filled that and the glory that will fill that is the same glory that will fill this smaller foundation that you find so pathetic in your own eyes. Israel was at a major time in their history coming out of this captivity. It was a time of transition. Transition from captivity to freedom. Transition from no temple to another temple. And it was at this time in their history that the Lord chose to remind them that the glory of the temple is of the Lord, by the Lord, for the Lord, in the Lord, and is the Lord. Now, that's a great story. What about the application? Romans 15:4 tells us that those things that were written aforetime, that's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, were written for our learning. But beyond that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So what about the church today? The local assembly. What is our focus when it comes to the glory of the church, and what should it be? I've listed a few things here to stir our thinking. What might be some of the things that we focus on today in the church that are comparable to the silver and the gold in the temple of Haggai's day, or Solomon's day, or perhaps even in the millennial temple, though I don't think it's going to be a problem at that time. How about this one? Are we focused on the fact that we find our glory in the idea that, well, we're the assemblies? Pretty impressive, huh? God's not impressed with that. Perhaps we're focused on how fortunate the Lord is to have me in His meeting. Or you. Here's one. Is our focus on the elders? I can tell you from experience, there's no glory there. Perhaps we're focused on more noble things. Pay close attention. Like assembly distinctives. Ooh, that's hitting a little close to home, isn't it? Maybe we're focused on the glory of the local church being the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. Perhaps we think it's glorious that we try to exercise the priesthood of all believers. Maybe we find glory in the gifted men that God has given to the church in Ephesians 4. Perhaps our focus is on the glory of evangelism in the local church. Or maybe we find glory in how well we pray. Maybe our focus is baptism. Maybe it's plurality of leadership. I want to tell you, all of these things are precious truths that we should be desiring to be in practice with. But just as we are told in Psalm 172 and verse 1, unless the Lord build the house, can you finish that verse? They that labor, labor in vain. So also, if the Lord does not fill our local assembly with His glory, all other efforts are vanity. And how or what is the glory of the church? We find it in Hebrews that we heard from this morning in chapter 1. He is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Friends, the glory of the local church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything other than that is out of focus. Without Christ filling the local church with glory, you know what we have? We have nothing more than a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The Lord might well say to us today in the assemblies or even other churches around, you know what? The assemblies are mine. You are mine. Assembly distinctives are mine. The Lord's Supper is mine. The priesthood of all believers is mine. Baptism, prayer, plurality of leadership, I own it all. But the true glory of the church is its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself said in John 17, Father, glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Back home, our assembly in Minneapolis is not unlike the remnant that returned in Haggai's day. We're at a major point in our history back home. We have older men, myself included, though my wife and I are probably on the younger end of those older men, who saw our assembly in its former glory from the beginning. We were there before it was ever born. And now 30 years later, I was a young man back then. 30 years later, now I'm an older man. And I look at the assembly today, and you know there's a part of me that wants to say, boy, this is nothing like the way it was. But that part of me isn't looking at the right focus. We have younger men in the assembly back home today, too. Many of them are very excited about the possibilities. And in that sense, there's a mixed cry. But no matter which group we may find ourselves in, and I don't know if that's the case here at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel or not, but no matter which group we may find ourselves in, may God help us not to focus on the gold and the silver, but on the Lord of glory Himself. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says this, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. The shortened version of that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And the exhortation that I believe the Scriptures would give us this morning in regard to these thoughts is found in verse 5 of chapter 1 of the book of Haggai. The last three words. And I would leave you with this morning. Consider your ways. Shall we close in prayer? Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, for that one who is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, superior to all angels, superior to all sacrifices, superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament, superior, for to none other did You ever say, "This is My Son." Father, we thank You for Him. We ask that You would bless Your word this morning as we have considered it. And may that blessing trickle down upon those who have ears to hear. We give You our thanks in the matchless name of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.